Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Shane has reminded us, we've been considering the Sermon on the Mount through the words of Matthew chapter 5. We've been looking at the way that the Lord takes five examples from the law and lifts them to the very highest possible standard, showing the mind and spirit that was behind the giving of the law. We considered his comments upon the command, "Thou shalt not kill." We've considered his comments upon the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We come tonight to verse 33, where we read, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And here the Lord makes reference to the fact that the law demanded that when a person made an oath, that they should keep that oath. The word forswear there in verse 33 is a word which in the Greek is made up of two words. It's epiorkio. The word epi, the prefix, means against, and the word orcus means oath. So the word literally means against oath, and it means to swear falsely or to undo one's swearing. In other words, to swear with an oath and then not perform. That's what the word forswear means. And it's a reference back to Leviticus 19 and verse 12. In the first instance, where in Leviticus 19 and verse 12, we see that the law demanded that if a person made an oath, then they were to keep it. Leviticus 19 and verse 12 we read, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am Yahweh." In other words, to swear falsely was to swear with an oath that a person was going to do something and then fail to do it. In that case, they had sworn falsely. In turn, we find this takes us back to the third of the Ten Commandments, as recorded in Exodus chapter 20 and at verse 7. We find in Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment was that they were not to have any other graven images and so on and so forth, how they were not to bow down to graven images. But in verse 7 we read, "Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy Elohim in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And that word vain, according to authorities, means evil, especially falsehood or a lie. It can also mean emptiness or vanity. And the authority states, taking the name of God in vain includes false as well as light swearing. And so here was a commandment among those Ten Commandments which forbid them to use the name of Yahweh lightly in swearing. And God would not hold him guiltless that used Yahweh's name in that particular way. But what really is the motive in swearing? A person would swear with an oath to endeavour to add weight to their words. A person would swear to emphasise upon others that he was going to perform the thing that he was saying. So really, you see, it boils down to self-assertiveness. But all right, the law said, you will not swear falsely. And again we have in that 33rd verse of Matthew chapter 5, "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Now in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 32, we have that principle set before us. And we're not to swear falsely, that we're not to use Yahweh's name in vain. And in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 22, the law stated, but if thou, verse 21 rather, when thou shalt vow a vow unto Yahweh thy Elohim, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for Yahweh thy Elohim will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto Yahweh thy Elohim, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. And so there the Lord distinctly stated that that's whatever a person had promised, they were to perform. And that's what the Lord is referring to there when he says, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now from verses 34 to 36, having stated the principles set forth in the law in verse 33, in verses 34 to 36, the Lord makes reference to practices that are common among the Jews in his day in relation to swearing. In other words, they had conceived a means that if they swore, for instance, by God, then that was absolutely binding. But if they swore by something that wasn't quite as great as God, then it wasn't quite so binding. And if they swore by something that was really only quite small and insignificant, well, it didn't really matter whether they kept it or not. In Matthew chapter 23, we see the Lord rebukes the Pharisees for this very attitude. Matthew 23, verses 15 to 22, we read, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." It was actually verse 16 that we wanted. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whither is the greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." And here you see that the Lord is rebuking the Pharisees for the way that they divided these things up. If they swore by the temple, well, it didn't really matter very much. But if they swore by the gold of the temple, because of the, no doubt because of the value of the gold, then he was a debtor to perform that which he had sworn. You see, if he was to swear by heaven, well, they reasoned that it didn't matter very much. But you see, as the Lord shows them, if they swear by heaven, well, that was God's throne. And to swear by God's throne was to swear by him that sitteth on the throne. So it didn't really make any difference. But that was the way that the Jews reasoned on these matters in his day. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, in verses 34, 35 and 36, the Lord makes reference to this thing, these things. He says, first of all, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." And as we've seen from Matthew 23, if a person was to swear by heaven, God's throne, they were really swearing by God who sat upon that throne. "It is nor by the earth, for it is his footstool." In endeavouring to leave God right out of it altogether, they might swear by the earth. The earth is God's footstool, as we learn from Isaiah chapter 66. And so it involved God as well. He says, "Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." It's that city where God's appointed king is going to reign. So even by swearing by Jerusalem, they were implicating God as well. He says, "Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. And who is it that created us anyway? Whose image do we bear? And so you see, even by swearing by one's own head, they were implicating God likewise. So the Lord was showing that it doesn't matter what you swear by, that oath is just as binding. And so he says in verse 34 there, "But I say unto you, swear not at all. Because there is no way that having uttered an oath, that you can excuse yourself for not performing that oath." And you see, just because you've sworn with an oath, it's no guarantee that circumstances are going to allow you to do whatever it is you have sworn. Now in verse 37 he says, "But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Notice the way in this verse that the Lord again carries this precept of the law to its very highest ideal. He's telling us here that our normal word should be as reliable as any oath that we might swear. He's showing that when we say we will do something, we should treat it just as important as if we had sworn with an oath. After all, they were words which were spoken in God's presence. They were words spoken in God's hearing. And he expects us to perform that word. He says, "Let your yea be yea." In other words, if you agree to do something, well, make sure you do it. Let your words be yes, and let your actions be yes. If it's something that you say nay, is it all right? Let your words be nay, and let your actions be nay. And whatever you say, whether it's yes or no, make sure that that is what you perform. He says, "Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Why should a person want to add weight to their words? Why should we have to add things to a simple yes or no to impress upon others that we mean it? You see, the way to impress upon others that we mean it is to do it. It's to act in accordance with what we say. "And whatsoever cometh more than these cometh of evil." That is, it comes from pride or self-assertiveness. It comes out of the evil promptings of the heart and not out of the simple principles of the truth. So you see, the Lord takes that principle of the law, which demanded that when a person swore with an oath, that he perform the thing that he had sworn. He shows the folly of swearing at all, because whether we swear with an oath or whether we don't, it's not really going to make any difference to whether we're going to be able to do it or not. It may be that circumstances will make it absolutely impossible for us to do it. We don't know. He says, so we don't swear with an oath, but we treat every word that we speak, every agreement that we enter into, every undertaking that we undertake, we treat it as seriously as if it was an oath. And we back up our words by our actions. That's what the Lord is really telling us in that section, verses 33 to 37. You see, from verses 38 to 42, the Lord deals with the principle of retaliation. Now in verse 38 he makes reference again to the law of Moses. He says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Leviticus chapter 24 states this principle. Leviticus chapter 24 verses 19 to 20. He says in verse 19, Leviticus 24, "And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbour, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast shall restore it, and he that killeth a man shall be put to death. And so there's the principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that the Lord Jesus makes reference to in Matthew chapter 5. Again, in Exodus chapter 21, we have the same principle set before us in the law. Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 to 25. We read, "And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now there was the law, what the law said, upon retaliation, repayment for what somebody else might do to us. So if someone knocks out our tooth, we're allowed to knock out one tooth. If somebody knocks out an eye, under the law, the person was permitted to knock out an eye. He was permitted to repay exactly. No more. You see, the law placed limits on retaliation. The law limited it to the repayment of exactly what was done to the particular person in the first place. But you see, the law allowed no more than that. It placed limits on the principle of retaliation. You know, the law itself taught that really a person is not in a position to exactly repay. The person doesn't really understand how it came to happen, the motives, the circumstances that led to the accident or whatever it happened to be. A person is not really in a position to exactly judge those things and the things that led up to losing a tooth or losing an eye. You see, it might not really have been done in the first place with any malicious intent. You see, but to try and repay, it's done in an entirely different spirit altogether. It's not really exactly repaying what was given. Only Yahweh is in a position to do that. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, we have that principle set before us. Where in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, the principle is set before us, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." This is, of course, talking on more of a national basis of Yahweh's dealings with his people Israel. But he is showing Israel there that the day will come when he will repay what the Gentiles have done to them and so forth. He will repay it, because he says, "Vengeance is mine, and to me belongeth vengeance and recompense." And the Apostle Paul quotes that verse there in Romans chapter 12, and he applies it to us on a personal basis. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And so there's the true spirit of the law. It wasn't the principle that if someone knocked your tooth out, really, that you were going to go and knock their tooth out to get your own back. It was a matter of recognising that Yahweh would repay in due course. Yahweh would judge the true circumstances that led to you losing a tooth. Yahweh would take all those things into consideration. And when he saw the time was right, he will repay, and he will recompense those things upon a just and righteous basis. which was something really that the individual Israelite was never able to do. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ himself practiced this very principle in the 1st of Peter chapter 2. In 1st of Peter chapter 2 verses 19 to 23. He says, "Well, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He recognized that vengeance belonged unto his Father, and that the day would come when his Father would repay, and his Father would recompense those things that were done unto him. But as far as he himself was concerned, he was ready to forgive, and ready to leave the judgment in the hand of Almighty God." And the Lord in Matthew chapter 5 is showing that that really is the true spirit that a person should be moved to. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, he says, "But ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." You see, in those verses, the Lord covers four main principles in which we should resist not evil. Firstly, he deals with acts of violence that might be committed toward us. Secondly, he deals with legal proceedings that might be instigated against us. Thirdly, he deals with official demands that might be made upon us. And fourthly, he deals with simple requests that might be requested of us. And he shows that in all these things, we should resist not evil. And by that statement, resist not evil, where he says in verse 39 there, "I say unto you that ye resist not evil." By the evil there, he refers to wrongs that might be done to us. Not referring, of course, to the evil of our own heart, which wars against the mind of the spirit. That is something that should be resisted at all times. But the evil he's referring to here is wrongs that might be done to us. He says you don't resist it, because vengeance belongs unto God. God will recompense in a right and just and proper way. Something that we're not really capable of doing. Because we're not really capable of understanding the true motives. We're not really capable of understanding the change of heart that might be able to be brought in a person by an extension of love and forgiveness to that person. And so the Lord shows that we ourselves should resist not evil, but commit all things into the hands of the righteous judge, who will recompense on a just and proper and equal basis in due time. And so he says there in verse 39, "Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Don't repay violence with violence. Just don't resist at all. He says, "If a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." Now the coat was the inner tunic that a person would wear. And under the law, a person was forbidden to take that off a person and keep it. And so here in verse 40 we have an absolutely ruthless person taking a person into a lawsuit to make some unreasonable demand. And he says, well, don't resist it. Give him your coat also if they want to do that. God will repay, God will recompense in due time. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Reference to the custom of the day where Roman soldiers could grasp a person off the street and compel them to carry their baggage and so on and so forth. He says, don't resist. You get the example there in at the time of the crucifixion of Christ Joseph was called upon to carry the Lord's cross. In circumstances like that, he said, you don't resist. You just comply with whatever the demands are, even if you feel they're unjust. Just humbly submit. You see, and fourthly, where he says, give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. People want to take away your goods? Don't resist. Let them have them. God will repay in due time. You see, what he's showing here is a humble, submissive spirit to the overriding power of Almighty God. He's showing here that his followers must manifest a willingness to lose all, if need be, for Christ's sake, and to patiently wait the time when God will repay. He will repay with rewards in the kingdom of God. And so you see, there he deals with the spirit of retaliation. It's a matter of humbly submitting to and bearing those things up before God that he might repay in a just and proper and righteous basis in due course. Something that a person isn't really capable of doing for themselves. You see, when it comes to repaying, knocking out someone else's tooth because we've lost a tooth, that's not a heart that's really being moved by the Spirit. It's a heart that's being moved by the desire for vengeance over that which has been done. And so the Lord shows that the law placed limits upon that vengeance, and the law really, the real spirit of the law was something far greater. Something far greater in that a person resists not evil and doesn't endeavour to vindicate themselves in any way at all. Now from verses 43 through to 48, the Lord takes the principle of love of neighbour. In verse 43 he says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Well, there's two principles there. Thou shalt love thy neighbour, quoted from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, where the command that the Lord takes up and says is second to the first and greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And he says the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And he says, upon these two principles hang the whole of the law and the prophets. Now Leviticus 19 and verse 18, we read, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. You see, the very verse itself really welds together the last principle that the Lord took, and this one. He said, thou shalt not avenge, you will not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And all right, the Jew, the Pharisee, took that principle, but to it they added what the Lord has quoted there in verse 43. And hate thine enemy. Now those words are not actually found anywhere in the law. That was something they had tacked on for themselves. But they probably based it on such places as Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 6. We're in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 6. Speaking of those nations that were enemies of Israel, God had said, speaking of the Ammonite and the Moabite, which were not to enter into the congregation of Yahweh, he says in verse 6, "Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever." Verse 7 says, "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land." But verse 6, you see, speaking of the Ammonites and the Moabites, said, "Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all their days forever." It was probably upon statements such as that that the Jews based that statement that the Lord refers to there. "And hate thine enemy." So you see, the Jews said, well, you love your neighbour. You love the person that loves you. But as far as your enemy is concerned, you hate him. But you see, that's not really what the law said. The law was saying you will not seek the peace or the prosperity of the Ammonites or the Moabites. But you see, that really was to be something that was to be manifested in love, that the Ammonite and the Moabite might be changed from his ways. And the Lord goes on and he expounds that that is the very principle upon which should motivate anyone who would aspire to the kingdom of God. You see, he says in verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." You see, that's the attitude that a person should have for their enemies. They should manifest love toward their enemies also. And that they should always seek the good and the eternal well-being of their enemies. You see, in Romans chapter 12, referring to verse 44 of Matthew 5, in Romans chapter 12 and verses 20 to 21, we see again how Paul, drawing on that principle that vengeance belongs unto God, he goes on in verses 20 and 21, he says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And the word "overcome" there, it's the same word that's used in the second and third chapters of the Apocalypse, the word "Nikaia." It means to conquer. He says, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil with good. So he shows how we should take a positive approach to these matters. You see, he's telling us there in verses 20 and 21 how we must seek the well-being of our enemies. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Because you might change him. You might convert him. You might come to accept the truth because of the manifestation of love that you've manifested toward him. But at the same time, that principle of love must be balanced. You see, in verse 9 of this very chapter, he says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." And that word "abhor" means to hate, to manifest extreme dislike, to loathe that which is evil, but cleave to that which is good. You see, the Lord and the Apostle Paul, the Apostle in Romans 12 and the Lord in Matthew 5, is not really preaching the principle that we should throw our arms around everybody and say, well, let's all love one another because we're all the same and we're all going to be in the kingdom anyway. He's not preaching that sort of love. The sort of love that he's preaching is a love of righteousness and a hate of iniquity. We do not love the works that people do. We hate wickedness. We abhor that which is evil. We separate from the works of darkness. But that doesn't mean that we don't spend ourselves to try and change people, to try and turn people from their ways, to try and lift people to a better way of life and bring them into the light of the truth and into fellowship with the Father. That's the love that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul are speaking about. It's a love of righteousness. And as the Lord shows through this chapter and through this discourse upon the Mount, one who would aspire to the kingdom of God has got to love the very highest possible principles and ideals. They've got to move by an intense love for the divine character and for those things we see exhibited in the Father. And they must have an intense abhorrence for those things that are against those qualities we see in the Father. But while we hate those things and abhor the works of darkness and the principles of compromise with the world, we nevertheless must never cease to be prepared to spend ourselves to try and turn others from the error of their ways. And so in verse 44, where the Lord says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You see, he's showing that a practical love must be manifested toward them that might ultimately lead to their salvation. Now you see, this becomes more apparent as we go on through the chapter. The Lord says that in verse 44 that we must manifest a particular disposition to others. He says we must manifest, in verse 45, he says we must manifest that disposition that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. But see, and through this chapter the Lord has laid certain conditions upon which we may become the children of our Father. The word may be there, in the Greek, as we did note last week, is the word ginomion. It means to begin or to come into existence. We find the word in John 1:14 where it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as Brother Shane reminded us in verse 18 of this chapter, it's translated fulfilled, until all be fulfilled. And the law came into living existence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the manifestation of the principles that the Lord has been setting before us in this chapter, and by manifesting that disposition particularly revealed in verse 44, it's possible for us to become the children of God. Now the word children there, it's the word huios. Now we've just made a little reference to this on the sheet. We've made reference to what Bullinger says about this word huios. He makes some very interesting comments upon it. Bullinger states that this word is used, and we know you've got a few dots there on the quotation. The reason is he refers to a couple of Hebrew words there. I wasn't really sure whether our typist had a Hebrew typewriter or not, so I indicated that should be excluded from the typing, as I thought it might create a bit of a problem. But he merely quotes two Hebrew words. He says this word is used as the Hebrew words so and so and so and so to characterise anyone as to his origin and nature. The points which determine his character and idiosyncrasy. Note the way that Bullinger says it's used to characterise anyone as to his origin and nature. He says it points to those things that determine his character and idiosyncrasy. It might be a rather big word for some of us. But it's a word that refers to peculiarities of constitution or temperament that a person might have. Any particular peculiarities, you probably think I've got a lot. Any peculiarities that I've got, they're my idiosyncrasies. It refers to characteristics that might distinguish an individual person. So you see, Bullinger says that that word huios has reference to the origin, the things that cause those peculiarities that we have. The things that cause, and are the very origin of the characteristics that we bear. You see, he makes reference, or if you care to look at what Bullinger says, you'll see that he makes reference, he lists several ways in which it is used. I've listed just a few there. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. And it shows, it illustrates this point of the origin, the things that cause the characteristics that are manifested. Luke 16 and verse 18. We read, I think I must have a wrong quote there. Have I got written? It's Luke 16 and verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now you find the word huios used twice there. The children or the sons of this world are wiser in their generation than the children, the huios of light. You see, what's eternal? Much makes the difference between the children of this world and the children of light. Well, it's the very origin of the characteristics that they bear. You see, the children of this world, their characteristics have their origin in the things of this world, the environment of this world. Whereas the children of light are different because the origin of their character is in the light of the truth. And so you see, it shows how this word sons here refers to origin, that which causes our peculiarities of character. In this verse, in the one case, it's the world, in the other case, it's the light. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38 is another example. He says, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now what's the difference between children of the kingdom and children of the wicked one? Well, the children, or the huios, or the sons of the kingdom, are those whose character has their origin in the word of truth and in faith in the coming of the kingdom. But the sons of the wicked one have their origin in the evil heart, in their evil heart of the flesh. And so it illustrates that principle of the different characteristics and the origin of those different characteristics. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of sons of disobedience. They're sons of disobedience because the origin of their character, once again, is the sinful flesh nature that they bear. He speaks at the end of that verse of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children, the huios, of disobedience. And so we see the ways in which that word is used. And how Bullinger says it denotes the origin or the nature of a person's character. Because that's quite interesting when we come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. And we relate it there, that ye may be the huios, the sons of your Father. In other words, that your character, that the things you do, the things you say, the disposition that you manifest, might have its origin in God. That's how you become the huios of the Father. He says, if the disposition and the characteristics that you manifest have their origin in the Father, then you are the children or the sons of God. Now, Brother Thomas, firstly, we look at the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle shows quite plainly that this is the case. He says in that verse, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, a person is led by the Spirit of God when they're guided by the truth. When you see the rebellious nature of the flesh is put down, it's subdued, and a person is humbly and submissively led and guided by the divine mind as revealed in the pages of God's Word of Truth. Now, we just quoted there a little bit from Eureka, Volume 1, page 30, where Brother Thomas speaks upon this aspect of being sons of God. We've only taken it a little section out of a paragraph, but it's a paragraph that's well worth reading at your own leisure. Now, referring to this aspect, to this very verse in Romans 8 and verse 14, he says, mentally, that is, as to mind, disposition and character, or as we might say, spiritually and constitutionally, they are sons of God. But as to flesh, they are, on this side of the resurrection, still the children of Adam. They are flesh and blood, but they do not walk after or according to its impulses. Living a life of self-denial, being led by the Spirit, in being led by the truth, understood, believed, and affectionately obeyed. As it is written, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But to be sons of God in the full import of the title, they must put off the old Adam in respect to body, as well as to conduct and intelligence. They must become sons of God bodily as well as spiritually. So he's showing how the full development of a son of God will not be until after the resurrection. When a person is clothed with divine nature, then by character and by nature likewise, they have their origin in God. But at this particular time, he shows how a person can mentally or spiritually come into that category by being led by the truth, understood, believed, and affectionately obeyed. You see, that term, being led by the Spirit, it needs to be thought over and pondered about. You see, it indicates a person where the will of the flesh is completely broken. The will of the flesh is not asserting itself anymore. And that person is humbly and submissively being guided by the Spirit of the truth. That's a person that's being led. And a person that's being led by the truth in that way is having the divine character developed in them. The way they think, the way they act, the way they speak will all have its origin in God and not in themselves. And so there's a person that's being fitted to be, in the fullest sense of the word, a son of God in the kingdom age. I wonder, brethren and sisters, how much of our lives really has its origin in the Father? How much of your thinking? How many of your actions? How many of your thoughts? How many of your words really have their origin in the Father? And how many of them have their origin in ourselves? It's something, of course, every one of us can only determine for ourselves. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 is indeed a verse which should stimulate us to very deep thought along those lines. Because it is only if our disposition and thinking and actions and talk and so on and so forth actually has its origin in the Father. It's only in that case that we are being fitted for God's sons. Now, speaking of the Father, which is in heaven, he says, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. It's a fact of nature that we can't deny, brethren and sisters. We hope anyway, that we fall in the category of the just. And when the rain comes down, it falls on us, and it falls upon the unenlightened Gentiles around us just the same. When it's a sunny day, the sun shines on us the same as it shines on them. We get equal treatment as far as those sorts of things go. So as far as a law of nature goes, it's perfectly illustrated by the things that happen day by day. The Father doesn't discriminate between the righteous and the wicked when he's sending forth the sun and the rain. You see, the sun and the rain in nature are the two major factors that God gives to produce fruit from the earth. You see, it takes the rain and it takes the sun to bring forth the fruit out of the earth. Man labours, he ploughs the fields, he sows the seed. But he's absolutely dependent upon God sending the sun and the rain in the right proportions at the right time to bring forth fruit out of the earth. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of the Father in heaven, we read there, 1st of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of God, or verse 3, he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." You see, God gives his word of truth. He puts into our hands all the necessary elements to fit us for the kingdom of God. That's there for all men to avail themselves of if they would. God doesn't deliberately try to destroy some and save others. He would save all men if they would accept the conditions that he lays down. Just as he sends the sun and the rain, literally in nature, upon the just and the unjust, to bring forth the fruitfulness out of the earth, so God sends forth his word of truth, likened unto the sun and the rain in the scriptures, the light from heaven and the water of life. He sends those things forth, and he would have all men accept those things and be saved if they would. Some accept, some don't. Some will be saved, some won't. But God sends forth the means of that salvation. The means of that salvation is there for all, if they would avail themselves of it. And you see, the Lord is saying here that we should love our enemies. He gives us the example of the Father, who sends forth his Son and his rain without discrimination. He sends forth the means of producing fruit out of the earth without discrimination. He gives his word of truth, a free gift for all, that they might there bring forth the fruits in their lives that he requires and that he desires. And you see, he says that we should love our enemies in that way also, by trying to extend to them the means that could change their lives, the means that can cause them to bring forth fruit to the glory of the Father in the heavens. If they refuse it, that's their fault, not ours. But in our love, we should be ever ready to extend those things to all who might receive them. He says in verse 46, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? You see, it's very easy just to love those that love us. Very easy to be friendly with those who are friendly to us. But you see, we need to remember the principle set forth in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You see, look what God did for us when we were enemies of the truth. You see, when we were enemies of the truth, Christ died for us. You see, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Where would we be, brethren and sisters, if God only loved those that love him? Where would we be, brethren and sisters, if God was only concerned with those who were friendly towards him? Look what God did for us when we were enemies of the truth. And by God, the extension of love to us while we were God's enemies, we have got the opportunity of salvation and the kingdom of God. And you see, that's the principle that the Lord is trying here to lift us to a higher plane. The Jews said, you love your neighbour, you hate your enemy. But the Lord says, I say unto you, you love your enemy too. And you love your enemy by endeavouring to bring him into the way of salvation. Just as God sought to bring us into the way of salvation when we were enemies. He sought to reconcile us when we were alienated by wicked works. There's the example of the Father in our lives. It is now you manifest that same example to those around you. Verse 48, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now we've made a little comment on here in reference to the word perfect also. But we didn't make a comment. We quoted from a couple of authorities. Firstly, we quote from Bullinger. We're on this word perfect, the Greek word teleos. Bullinger says it signifies what has reached its end, term or limit. Hence complete, perfect, full, wanting nothing, with special reference to the end for which it was intended. That's what Bullinger says. Then we quote another authority. Actually, the other authority is a fellow by the name of Trench in the book Synonyms of the New Testament. He says, teleos refers to the full image of completed growth, as contrasted with infancy and childhood. He says the teleoi are the adults who have attained the full limits of stature, strength and mental power within their reach. And so you see, this word refers to maturity, to full and complete development. So that when a man is developed to the fullest capacity, mentally, physically, spiritually, and so on and so forth. It refers then to full adult development or maturity. You see, back in verse 45, he says that you may be the children of your Father. Now we know from 1 Peter 1:23, we know the word so well that we've got to be begotten by the word of truth. So there's a begettal when we accept the truth. When the truth enters into our mind and we accept the truth, we're begotten. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. So having been begotten by the word of truth, we have to grow and develop in the truth. And we have to be ever struggling, not to remain as children, but to grow to maturity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this upon us. Ephesians 4 verse 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 speaks as how we must leave the first principles of the truth and go on unto maturity. And so the apostles emphasize the need for that growth. You see, in having accepted the truth, we have to be led by the truth. So then in our way of life, in our way of thinking, in the character that's been developed in us, that character will have its origin in the Father. And we have to be ever striving to grow to that complete image, that perfect maturity that is exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and here, in this chapter, the Lord has taken various principles from the law and he's lifted it to the very highest possible standard. He's shown the Spirit, he's shown the divine mind that was behind the giving of that law. And he's showing us now how we must endeavour to grow to completion, that the divine character and likeness might be manifested in all that we do. You see, it was manifested in its completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And we must strive to develop that fullness of character, even as it is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is exhibited in the ways of the Father. This is going on into chapter 6, very briefly. Their time is almost gone. In chapter 6 verse 1 through to 7 verse 12, the Lord now gives practical instruction for citizen conduct. From verses 1 to 18, the dominating theme through that is guard against hypocrisy. And in those verses he gives the contrast between the spiritual and the external. He takes three prominent examples from Jewish life. And he draws the contrast between the external and the spiritual. From verses 1 to 4, he takes almsgiving. From verses 5 to 15, he takes prayer. From verses 16 to 18, he takes fasting. And right through those verses, the figure the one that figures most prominently is the one styled the hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who acts a part. He's a play actor. He's one who acts a part in a play. Our Sunday school scholars should well understand what we mean at the moment. He's pretending he's Lot or Abraham or whoever it might be. He's not really Abraham. He's not really Lot at all. But for a little while he's up on this stage and he's pretending that he's Lot. He's projecting an image that he might, he's Lot or Abraham or some other person than what he really is. That's a hypocrite. That's a play actor. But you see, whilst that might be alright in itself to do that on the platform here in that way for a little bit of time, when the same principle is carried into a person's religious life, it becomes one of the sins that the Scripture condemns most harshly. Because you see, the hypocrite is one who goes through all the outward motions of religion, whilst in his heart he's harbouring pride and self-interest. As one writer says, he's the man who does not say, to God be the glory, but in all that he's doing he's saying, to me be the credit. That's the hypocrite. Here's a person who outwardly might appear to be doing everything right, or might be trying to appear to do everything right, but inwardly he's manifesting the mind of the flesh. What a terrible tragedy. Because they're the person whose whole life might be spent in religious circles, but he never manifests anything that has its origin in the Father. He never manifests anything that has its origin in the Father, because as the Lord shows through this chapter, all that he does has its origin in the evil heart of the flesh. And so it's all to no avail. He receives his entire reward in this life. What a terrible thing that a person might live their whole life thinking they're doing those things that are right, only to find that they've received the entire reward for it all in the days of their mortal life. How important, brethren and sisters, that we should examine ourselves to see just how much of our lives have their origin in the Father.